Together for God's word. In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in the manger. When they saw this, they made known what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we thank you for the news delivered on that night, the good news that you have come to be with us. We pray that that news would shake us and change us by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're probably familiar with the Brothers Grimm, the famous fairy tale creators. And in fact, they weren't the authors or creators of the tales, but they were simply compilers of a great many folk tales from the Germanic folk tradition. And literally dozens upon dozens of tales were these brothers compiled and preserved for us to be the beneficiaries of and to enjoy these stories 200 some years later. Some of them, not all of them, have made it into our popular imagination. Some of them we know quite well, but there are certain things about the way that the tales were first preserved by the Grimm brothers that we may or may not know, but certainly we do not see in Disney movies or in children's stories. For instance, Hansel and Gretel, they were abandoned by their parents, and they narrowly escaped a cannibalistic witch who wanted to eat them. We don't really think too hard about that when we share that story with our children. Rapunzel was given over to a wicked witch by her father so that he could save his own skin. The witch in Snow White, when she was finally discovered, and when her treachery was finally discovered, her punishment was to wear iron shoes that were red hot and to dance until she dropped dead. Such a wonderful story. These stories have become so familiar and beloved that we probably, when we hear those, the way that the stories have been told by the Brothers Grimm, we think that the Brothers Grimm are the dark and twisted ones who have changed these sweet, innocent stories into something frightening to small children. If Disney was truer to these original stories, they certainly wouldn't achieve a G rating, and they certainly would not be on the shelves of most of our homes, I think. Now, well, I'm not about to liken the Christmas story to the Brothers Grimm or these very grim fairy tales, but I do think that there is something similar at work with the Christmas story. In order to illustrate that, I want to show a short video. Let's hope it works.
We're back.
Stupid Charlie Brown.
What kind of a tree is that?
You are supposed to get a good tree. Can't you even tell a good tree from a poor tree?
I told you we'd goof it up. He's not the kind you can depend on to do anything right.
You're hopeless, Charlie Brown. Completely hopeless.
Rats!
You've been dumb before, Charlie Brown, but this time you really did it.
What a tree! I
I guess you were right, Linus. I shouldn't have picked this little tree. Everything I do turns into...
Well, I guess we're done. Well, that wasn't the part I really wanted you to see. The good news is you've all seen this before, right? You know how this ends. Sweet little Linus with his blankie goes out into the center stage and says, "Lights, please," and the spotlight shines down on him, and in the good King James English, he recites from memory the exact words that I read to you from Luke in that sweet voice of a child. You can pull him down, Brooke, since he's stuck there. Oh, we can't even get him off. All right, well, for your viewing pleasure for the rest of the service. My point in sharing this story is because when I hear the words of Luke's gospel telling the story of the angels visiting the shepherds, I always hear it in Linus's voice. I can't not hear the story without thinking of Linus and that sweet voice and that great King James expression, "and they were sore afraid," you know? It is that the words are so intimate. They are so familiar. And I think they are too familiar. And I think it's good for us to hear these words a few days after Christmas, a few days after the shine has worn off a little bit. Now that the messes have been cleaned up, the presents all opened, of course, and the chaos is starting to subside. Maybe it would be good for us every now and then to tell the Christmas story in the middle of June or July when it's completely removed from all of the celebration and the nostalgia. Because there is a real story behind the beauty. There is a real story behind the nostalgia and the memory and the glow of Christmas. And I think sometimes we miss it. The fact of the matter is that Hallmark has taken over Christmas. Christmas is for us a silent night, painted in soft colors with warm light. It's a gentle event, a sweet event before a life that will eventually end in great tumult. It's a quaint, nostalgic story about peace and goodwill. That's what Christmas is about, Charlie Brown, which is how that clip would have ended when Linus tells Charlie Brown what Christmas is all about. But like the old folktales that were cataloged by the Brothers Grimm, we have smoothed the edges and glossed over some of the more difficult aspects of the Christmas story. Frederick Buechner says that if you do not hear in the message of Christmas something that must strike some as blasphemy and others as sheer fantasy, the chances are you have not heard the message for what it is. The message being the incarnation, the taking on flesh of God, God coming to be with us. That is at the heart of the story of Christmas. That is the story that we are telling when we tell the story of Christmas, the story of God coming to be with us. Now, incarnation as an idea is not unique to Christianity. We didn't invent it. It was around long before Christianity, and many traditions have similar ideas. For instance, in Greek mythology, you're probably familiar with some of the stories where Zeus or another god will go to be among the mortals, will even have children with the mortals, and so you end up with demigods like Hercules who have divine powers and human, but are still human. And so Greek mythology is rife with stories of gods taking on flesh, walking among the people. In the Hindu tradition, there are 10 what are referred to from a Hindu word, we get the word avatar, 10 avatars of the god Vishnu, 10 appearances over the course of human history where this great god Vishnu has come to be among the people. And usually it's coming to demonstrate great power, coming to overcome great evil, coming to do something spectacular, heroic. The same reasons that the gods of Greek mythology will come to be among the people. So the idea of the incarnation is nothing new to Christianity, but what sets the Christmas story apart, what sets the incarnation of Christmas apart from these other stories is the way that it happened and what it tells us about God. And at the center of this story is, of course, the manger, a beautiful handcrafted and out of rosewood or mahogany or some beautiful wood, cradle for the Christ child with gleaming golden hay. That is the manger that we see at Christmas time. The word manger comes from the Old French, and the French word was a combination of two words. One was the verb to eat, and the other was a suffix that generally meant a receptacle. It was a receptacle for food. It was a trough, a feeding trough. The Old English word for a feeding trough for animals is crib, which of course is the name that has carried over to the place that we put our children when they sleep. Because of the way that the idea of a manger came together with where you place a baby when they sleep. And so this word that originally meant a trough to hold feed for farm animals, for livestock, came to take on the meaning of a place of safety and cleanliness where we would place our children. When our oldest was born 4 or 5 years ago, we were fanatical about being sanitary, keeping everything clean. Even before he was born, we had the little pump bottles of instant hand sanitizer strategically placed all over the house so that when visitors came, no matter where they were, when they asked if they could hold him, we could say, first, you have to have some of this. Here, let's take a few extra pumps just to be sure the hands are clean. If his pacifier fell to the floor, we would boil it. I'm not joking, in order to disinfect it. Because of that, we had about 24 pacifiers, because you just can't do that all the time. We were fanatical about keeping him clean and sanitary. Now, standards have changed over time, and of course, within a family, standards change. Our third, Emmy, who's now 9 months old, most of her food comes from the floor while she's crawling around. And when we drop a pacifier, we just do one of these. And she seems to be doing okay so far. But even though the world was so different 2,000 years ago, even though they didn't have cribs and hand sanitizer and laundry detergent and all of the things that we rely on to keep our children healthy and clean, a trough is no place for a child. A feed trough is no place to put a newborn baby, susceptible as a newborn baby is to infection and all of that. A trough is no place for a child, and it's no place for this child of all children. The Messiah, the Lord, who has finally come, is placed in a manger. This is the sign for the shepherds. As you're walking through Bethlehem, if you see a lot of babies lying around, here's how you'll know the Christ child. He's not the one that's in the comfort of a home next to a warm fire. He's not the one who's in an actual crib or in comfortable blankets. He's the one who's wrapped in strips of rag, torn from his mother's clothing. He's the one that you're going to find in a trough. That's how you'll know the Christ child. That's how you'll know that the child, the Messiah, the anointed, the one that Israel has been waiting for has arrived. That's how you'll know. He's the one in a stable. He's the one in a trough. This is not the kind of entrance that God ought to make. The Holy One of Israel. The Almighty God, the Ancient of Days, the Creator of all that is, coming to be among us. This is not the sort of entrance that God ought to make. And this is what sets the Christmas story apart from any other story, in any other tradition, of God coming to be among us because of the way that it happened and what it tells us about God. We know how it happened. God came to a small town, to an inconspicuous family who had no place to stay. God came as a child and laid in the dirty hay from a stable floor in a feeding trough for animals. That is how it happened. And this is what it tells us about God. There's nowhere that God will not go. There is nowhere that God cannot be found. There's nothing that God is unwilling to touch. There's no one that God is unwilling to love. There is nothing that God will not do to embrace us. That is what it tells us about God. And that is why the Christmas story is a scandal, is blasphemy, or sheer fantasy The idea that God, the God of the universe, the idea that God would come to be among us, and not only come to be among us, even Moses, who was chosen to set the people of Israel free, even though he was low born to the Hebrew slaves, he was raised in the palaces of Egypt. And yet God, when he comes to be among us, comes in this way. This is undignified. It is unbecoming of a deity. This is what sets it all apart. And what is scandalous about the Christmas story turns out to be the same thing that is scandalous about the life of Jesus, who spent his time not in the halls of power, not making his way into the elite circles, but instead hanging around with the losers, the loners, and the misfits, the outcasts of society, the sinners who didn't belong, the marginalized, the disenfranchised. These were the people that Jesus spent his time with. Jesus was among God's people in the midst of the dirtiest places, the darkest places. In precisely the way that Jesus came to be among us, that is how Jesus spent his time among us. And for the same reason that people were scandalized at Jesus' ministry, so we ought to be scandalized by the Christmas story. God does not belong in a trough. God does not belong in a stable. We might think God does not belong in the dark recesses of our own hearts, that God does not belong in the dark corners of this world. And that is the scandal of Christmas. There's nowhere God won't go. There's nowhere that God can't be found. There's nothing that God is unwilling to touch. There is no one that God is unwilling to love. And there is nothing that God will not do to embrace us, to be Emmanuel, God with us. That is the scandal of Christmas, and that is the good news of the gospel. Let us pray. God, we give you thanks that you are here, that in Christ you came to be among us in a way that we could never imagine, never anticipate, and still 2,000 years later, it is still hard to grasp. We thank you that you are among us, that you are with us. We pray that we would see you in our midst and be given strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.